In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about being blessed. The completion of paradise awaits his return. But Jesus has come, and he's already begun to exercise his reign here and now by calling out a multitude to return to the rule of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And that means that now, even in this fallen world, we can taste paradise in the lordship of Christ. Jesus tells us how we can taste paradise even in this fallen world as we follow him. And today we come to the second beatitude. Please listen, just one verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Some of you are too young, or perhaps too isolated to have truly mourned yet. But the rest of you know exactly what Jesus meant when he spoke about mourning. The idea of mourning is linked to some of your most intense experiences of sadness. Your latest grief may still be fresh. If it is, it's a pang inside of you. If not, when you think of it, it's kind of like a real thick nostalgia around that part of your life. Most folks associate the idea of mourning with death, the death of a loved one. Have you ever lost anyone who helped to define who you are? Your mother, your father, your spouse, child, a good friend. Because we live in a day of mass communication, it's possible to know people who do not know us. We call them celebrities. And we can mourn their passing almost as if they were family members because we spend many happy hours cheering or laughing or dreaming with some of them. Sports figures like Wilt Chamberlain, Walter Payton, Payne Stewart, Joe DiMaggio. Musicians like Robert Shaw, Yehudi Menuhin, Al Hurt, Charlie Byrd. Entertainment personalities, Richard Keeley, Victor Mature, George C. Scott, Star Trek's DeForest Kelly, Senor Wences, Madeline Kahn, critic Gene Siskel, Candid Camera's Alan Funt, Gene Rayburn, Clayton Moore, the Lone Ranger, and the last of the Mills Brothers. Other well-known figures like astronaut Pete Conrad or John F. Kennedy Jr. all died in 1999. You can truly mourn. You can mourn the loss of a dear pet. I once mourned the loss of a car. Traveler. 1963 VW Beetle. It's in my life for about 13 years. Mom picked me up from the library in it. I learned to drive in it. I drove to college in it. I drove to seminary in it. I asked Mickey to marry me in it. I drove it during my first pastorate. I brought baby Renee home from the hospital in it. You can mourn a loss even when it's right to move on, like moving on from an old car or a house or a job or sending a child out into the world. See, mourning is a sadness we feel because of a loss, not just death, any kind of loss. It's the sense that something good is missing. There's something good that fills this little part of my life, or a big part of my life, and now it's gone. Maybe it's appropriately gone, like sending a child off to college, or maybe it's tragically gone, snuffed out by accident or illness or war or betrayal. Mourning is just a little bit sad for me to talk about. It's probably sad for you to think about. So what do you think Jesus meant? Blessed are those who feel that something is missing. What did Jesus teach was missing in people's lives? Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That text goes on to record how a Samaritan woman came out to the well by herself to get water. Now, in those days, going to the well was generally a social event, a time for women to talk together and enjoy each other's company, but this woman was alone. Maybe it was from that fact. Maybe it was from her demeanor. Maybe it was for some other reason we can't guess. Jesus sensed her emptiness, and he struck up a conversation, asked for a drink. She was surprised because Jews and Samaritans had little to do with each other. It was a racial thing. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Thus began one of the most famous conversations of all time about thirst and being satisfied, about being empty and being filled. We have an outline of it, at least. Before long, that woman found herself talking about five romantic relationships that had failed, the current one that wasn't doing very well. And they talked of God, whom the woman felt was far away, unknowable. Jesus spoke about how God was accessible everywhere by anyone through the Messiah. And that far from being unknowable, God was actually seeking people through the Messiah. And finally, when the woman admitted she longed for such a Savior who could bring God into her life, he said, I who speak to you am he. The woman left her water jar, ran back to town, dragged people out to meet this Jesus. She said, this man told me everything I ever did. Jesus had touched her emptiness and gave her hope that emptiness could be filled with God. Blessed are those who feel that something is missing. Jesus taught that God was missing in people's lives. His rightful place, where the love of God should fill to overflowing, there's only a dark and empty hole. And you try to fill that emptiness with anything other than God, you find out that the hole turns into a bottomless pit. Because our mind knows that God is the foundation for all meaning and purpose, and all is meaningless without him. And our soul knows that God is the source of all beauty and wonder and delight, and life is bland without him. And our spirit knows that God's the basis of all hope and aspiration and nobility and virtue. Life is hopeless without him. And our heart knows that God is the basis of all that's worthy, all that's true. Life is pointless without him. One big whatever. Blessed are they who feel that something is missing, who feel that deeply, who mourn the loss of that which makes us human or makes our humanity complete. Augustine of Hippo, in that great first chapter of the Confession, speaking of God, says, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. In Jesus' Lordship, we find what is missing. Paradise might await his return, but we can find the kingdom of God now. He sits down with us by the well and helps us face the emptiness inside. He gives us hope that God can fill that emptiness, and then reveals he's the one who can bring us to God. And then we end up learning the whole gospel. In Christ, those who mourn are comforted. Those who feel that something is missing find what is missing. Let me trace out how that works for you in two dimensions. In what I sense is missing in me, and in what I sense is missing in the world around me. You know, regardless of what I lose in the world around me, my deepest mourning always has to do with what I sense is missing in me. Of course, I do mourn deeply the death of loved ones, but you know I can get over that in time. Unless you're responsible for a death, there's a helplessness about it that helps you accept it. You can't hold on to somebody who's dying. You want to, you try to, but you can't. And when they leave, you can go on after a while. But you know, it's not quite that simple with the losses for which you are responsible. Some people never get over the loss of opportunity through bad choices. Ah, you could have had it all. At least you could have had such a different life. If only I'd done what I really wanted to do instead of what my parents forced me to do. If only I had worked to salvage that relationship of just letting it slowly unravel until it finally snapped. If only I'd stopped this or that habit before it ruined my lungs or my liver beyond hope, or destroyed my immune system, or ruined my family, or landed me in hopeless debt. You know, nobody else is responsible for the mistakes that you make. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he didn't talk about her bad luck. He talked about five failed relationships. You don't fail in a relationship all by yourself. And you don't fail because it's all the other person's fault either. Especially if it happens five times. Perhaps there is no greater anguish in mourning than you feel for the mistakes that you yourself make. The consequences of your life choices never go away, even if it's something tawdry and reprehensible you did for which you were never caught. You still can't get the failure out of your mind. We mourn the loss of our innocence, the loss of our integrity, our self-respect, or at least we mourn when we discover that we don't have those things. Do you remember the first time you became aware of it? The first time you became aware of your lack of integrity? When you first realized by your thoughts, by your words, by your actions, that you are not entirely pure, and you are not entirely trustworthy, and you're not entirely innocent. That there is in you some of the same moral sludge that you see oozing out of the bad people. It's dripping out of them, it's so obvious. Yours is more hidden, but you know it's there. Now that is something to mourn. The loss of human dignity, yours. You know God made you for greatness. You know that. Maybe not greatness by the fickle and opportunistic standard of world events, but true greatness nonetheless. The kind of greatness every dad knows should inspire pride from his kids. The kind of greatness every mom knows should bring a tear of gratitude to the eyes of her grown children. But even if you gain a measure of that pride and gratitude, you know, in your heart, you know how, you know why you do not entirely deserve that devotion. There are things you desperately need to hide from your children. Things about you, things hidden away in dark corners and closets of your heart, things you pray you will carry with you to your grave so that no one else will ever know. And that makes life a little bit of charade all the time, a little bit of pretending all the time. Of course, God knows all about it. You can't fool him. And one day, the books are going to be opened in public. One day, all the closets are going to be opened, and you will finally have the reputation you deserve. Unless you encounter a certain person by a well, and you speak with him long enough for him to gently uncover all the nasty things. Not in the context of judgment, but in a moment of safety, when you can just mourn over all that you have lost, over all that is missing in you. And you listen to him, and you find that you have hope in your heart that God could be something other than a judge in your life who opens books. That maybe God could forgive your failures, and maybe God could fill the void that your failures were trying to fill. And then you realize, what did he just say? He's the one who can make it all happen. He's the one who can make God not a hunter, but a healer. Not a destroyer, but a defender. Not an enemy, but a friend. Blessed are they who mourn, who realize, who admit something is missing down deep in their life, because they'll be comforted. In Christ, God comforts those who mourn over their own failures, not just their innocent mistakes, but their deepest moral breakdowns, the collapse of their character in the face of temptation and trial. People who mourn that they've lost God in their lives, indeed, never really had him there. Social decency, yes, even religion perhaps, but God, no, not God himself. Because the love and the power of God was not there to fill them, their lives imploded into an empty pit of their soul. Faith requires repentance, and before there can be any repentance, there has to be confession. True confession is nothing more than a form of mourning. Mourning over the sin inside us that has ruined our humanity, ruined us. Well, those who mourn over the ravages of sin inside them can surely find comfort in Christ Jesus. He would embrace all such mourners in his arms, cradling each face with hands that forever bear the scars of the cross. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he was born. He came to bear his own shoulders, the full weight of our sin, all the breakdown of our being, all our moral collapse, and the consequences of God's judgment. He came to carry in his heart all of our mourning. The Lord provided a Savior. He became a Savior for those who mourn over sin. That is to say, who mourn and dare to believe the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Blessed are they who mourn. They're going to be comforted. No, the past isn't magically changed. The vase is still broken, the knee still scraped. The bruises of our fall will be with us for some time. But God, the only one who really matters, is the one who holds us while we sob and tells us it's going to be all right. He's going to help us as we clean up the mess. He's going to pay the damages, and he assures us that nothing is broken between us and him. Being comforted doesn't automatically make everything all right. There's often restitution to be given, much work, seeking healing and restoration. But the mourning of loss can be comforted by Christ. Through him, God can fill the emptiness of anything we have ever lost. There is no relationship that God cannot either restore or duplicate or become for us. And there is no opportunity that God cannot replace with something even better. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's true for personal mourning over what is missing in our own lives. It's also true for something considerably broader in scope. Mourning for what is missing in the world. Oh, that which is missing in me is magnified so large in the world that the collective pain of human loss is overwhelming. Who among us can bear to watch the evening news without assuming a hard, hard shell of enforced apathy? How can you ponder mudslides that wipe out whole towns? How can you witness the contested fate of one refugee child, let alone masses and hordes? Even good news stories are like billboards trying to hide mountains of misery. So-and-so is saved by a heroic rescue or a donated kidney. That's great. It's news, though, because so many are not saved. The apathy that I've forced myself to wear was brutally exposed to me in half a page of a novel. No, it wasn't a classic. It was a Star Trek novel. I like to read Star Trek for relaxation. That may not impress you, but I don't care. I need to relax. One of the reasons I got hooked on them was a brief passage I read a long time ago. Most people are aware of the character of Mr. Spock. He's half human, he's half alien. And those who are barely familiar with Star Trek know him as a man without emotions. Those who are into Trek know that he's really filled with emotions. He just keeps them under tight control. In a novel, I discovered a personal, private habit of Mr. Spock. He had a secret agreement with Lieutenant Uhura, a communications officer, and she would cull out of all the galactic news that came her way all the items of tragedy from 1,000 different worlds and send them in a special file down to his quarters. And every day, for a few moments, Spock would sit down in the quiet of his quarters and read the terrible tragedy of life, from natural disasters to crimes to wars to obituaries. Essentially the waste of all that is human. For a few moments each day, he wept. Simply mourned the human condition. When I read that, I realized that I am much more artificially controlled than the first officer of the Enterprise. Because I rarely weep at human tragedy. I insist that my own troubles are quite enough for me to handle. And I shut out the hurting and the helpless and the poor and the homeless and the dying and the despondent and the enslaved. I close my eyes to young people who are preyed upon, fodder for 1,000 industries, legitimate and illegitimate. I close my eyes to old people who are cast aside as irrelevant because it feels like too much for me to handle. I don't handle it. I avoid it. I lock it out. I suppress all the emotions of compassion and responsibility with a facade that outdoes Spock's Vulcan composure. Why, to look at me, you'd never guess that there's anything in this world to mourn. I started to discover that Jesus enables us to mourn for the world at large and the people in it. Partly because we have this thing with God going, you see. He helps us to bear our loads in Christ. We know that from the way he dealt with our own private mourning. We can cast our cares upon him knowing he cares for us. So whatever load we bear, we know he'll bear it with us. It's not like we have to look at the world's sadness alone or in our own strength. And that leads us to the other reason why we can mourn for the world. Because of all the people on this sad planet, of all the races and religions and nations and politicians and leaders and followers, we have hope. In a world that is plagued and dying, we have penicillin. Oh, it seems hopeless. You know, there's so many. There's only one of us, one of me. But I'm not alone. The Spirit of Christ has raised up a multitude of people just like me. Sinners who have found hope. Mourners who have found comfort. Some of them are in this race, some in that, some in this country, some in that. Some are sent from where they are to where there was no one, but now there is someone because they have been sent as a missionary, as an employee, as a friend, as a writer. And I am here. And I look around me where I am and I mourn all the failure. I can reach out and touch, or could touch if people would let me. Can't snap my fingers and make it all better. But I can stop for a few moments by a well occasionally and talk about the emptiness inside and how God can fill it and how Jesus is the way. I can mourn for the world because in Christ I am comforted and have hope for the world. Hope for me, hope for any other person who finds Christ, and hope for this old fallen world itself. Because Jesus is coming back. He is alive and he is active right now, but you wait till he comes back bodily. He's restoring individual souls today by the millions, but when he returns, he's going to restore the earth. There'll be a new earth. Not only the way it was in Eden, but the way Eden was to have become paradise. Jesus once taught that he came to fulfill a promise in Isaiah. He read part of it. He said, "The Spirit of the living Lord is a sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He stopped there. That's what he's doing now. I just wonder if when he returns, if he'll finish the passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." It's okay to grieve and mourn and weep at sin and waste and tragedy of the human condition, because we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. And that hope is going to move us to make a difference in all this tragedy through God's Spirit, because we can make a difference. And that hope will sustain us until Christ's return to comfort all who mourn and exchange our ashes for a crown of beauty and our spirit of despair for a garment of praise. As David wrote when he dedicated the temple, God is going to begin a new dawn. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When we realize that what is missing in our own lives and the world around us, that when we realize that what is missing is God, then faith in Christ will give us comfort. It goes right to that bitter tang of emptiness, and it gives us a taste of paradise.